So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is God's word.
Amen. So today we're stepping forward again and going through the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous sermon that Jesus gave throughout his earthly ministry, recorded for us, definitely one of them, packed with wisdom, truth, challenges for us, and comfort. So these three verses today have both what's known as the Golden Rule and the Narrow Gate teaching, and we're going to see how each of these relate to one another in just a bit. Let's pray, though, before we take a deep dive into these three verses. Father, thank you for your precious word, your truth that sets us free. Praise you, Lord, for expressing your love to us, your people, by communicating to us. So may our hearts and our minds be attentive to you this morning. And may you minister to each of us and all of us in the ways we need most. Amen. A couple months ago, I did a thought experiment with members of my family. And I asked them, if you could be the best at anything in the world, what would it be? So you could be the best writer in the world. You could be the best runner in the world, the best, maybe the best computer programmer. I don't even think that one was on the list, but could be. The best artist, the best musician, the best singer, the best communicator, or the best entrepreneur. But whatever the case, the best in the world at your choice of one area. You know, I've told you before that when I was a kid, I wanted to be the best basketball player in the world, and it never worked out. But the point is that prospect of being the best, there's something appealing about it. And whatever you might choose as you imagine that thought experiment, it probably actually says something about your priorities or maybe just your personality. And in either case, it's a fascinating thought experiment. Of course, there's something more important than any of those possibilities. And if we're honest, we recognize all those other possibilities are very unlikely for any one of us. But there is something within your grasp that's more important than being the best at anything in the world. And we just heard it in this passage. Because what Jesus says about that first sentence is, for this is the law and the prophets. He said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And what he's saying is that this is the summarizing expression of what God requires through for his people in all the scriptures up to that point. The summary of what God was after is, treat others as you wish they would treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, it's the love your neighbor as yourself command put into different words. So this is a summary of what God requires for one another toward other human beings, and that means it's the prime expression of your worship of God, your devotion to him, your love for him. Is genuine love toward other people. And this matters more to God than these exceptionally rare gifts that only a handful of people in the world have. So we know the greatest priority is to love God supremely, the greatest commandment, but the thing is that we can easily deceive ourselves when it comes to our love for God. Like, yeah, I'm excited about God. But that's why 1 John 4:20 says, no one can love God whom he has not seen and hate his brother whom he has seen. So these two are interconnected. In fact, William Temple expressed this truth in the words, "Love of God is the root, love of our neighbor is the fruit. Neither can exist without the other, but the one is the cause and the other the effect." So they're related closely, but our genuine love for God will always result in love for other people. And the test of our love for God being real is how well, how consistently, how strongly you love others. But this brings us to an important first observation, or the first verse of our passage. And so Jesus starts, verse 12 there, with the word "so," or "therefore." That's how it begins. He doesn't merely say "whatever you wish." He says "so," "whatever you wish." All right, so what? So what? What is it therefore? Well, the last sentence before that verse was one that we heard last week, where he said, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So, preceding this golden rule is the overwhelming assurance that we will receive what we need from God in answer to our prayers and our pursuit. Do you see the implication? It's that you have to be sure God's going to take care of your needs in order to love others well. And why is that? Well, loving others well requires taking your eyes off yourself long enough to care for them. Because it's only then that you can treat them how you wish you'd be treated. And you have to be able to take your eyes off yourself long enough to notice them, to see them, to hear them, to take in their status and engage on more than a superficial level. So, without question, treating others how we wish we would be treated, that takes full engagement. And what does it entail? Well, think about the implications of these words of Jesus a little bit more. However you wish to be treated. How do you wish to be treated? So clearly we're not talking about imposing our personal preferences on others. You know, like I like to go to bed at 8 p.m., so I'll try to help everyone else go to bed at 8 p.m. Or I like chocolate more than vanilla, so I want to help the world like chocolate better than vanilla, etc. Obviously, he's talking about something deeper than the preferences you wish others would give to you. We're talking about a heart, though, that would actually make you care about other people's preferences, about genuine love of neighbor. And so that implies that you wish to be treated, well, with the right motive. Of course, not in pretense. You don't want people to be acting in a certain way when they're actually trying to use you to get something else. Instead, with a genuine desire for your good. So it means with the right motive, it would be treating you in the right manner, not merely with external etiquette combined with internal resentment, but eagerly, gladly, sincerely. That would be part of it, how you wished you'd be treated. And then, of course, treating you to the extent that you would wish in terms of consistently and through thick and thin, not only when that person happens to be having a great day and everything's going well, but even when they're not, treating you well. So we could only elaborate, and we think about how we wish we were treated. We want to be treated honestly, kindly, humbly, generously, and compassionately, and wisely. All these are ways in which we would wish to be treated. So do you see how high a calling this is? And this is why you cannot love others well unless you know your Father in heaven has you covered. And so Jesus says, "so," or "therefore." We'll come back to this, but let's move on to the next section, which actually is closely related. The only way that you can know God is for you, that you can confidently ask and receive what you need from him, is if you enter by the narrow gate, which is what Jesus says next. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. So Jesus is being forthright about, first, the only way into true and eternal life, and second, the nature of the journey to eternal life. So first, there's only one gate that leads to life. Not many, not a few options, one. And the gate is Jesus. In John 14, he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So at various times, this doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ, whether it was in the early church when Rome dominated the world or our pluralistic society today, that exclusive nature of Jesus' claims has been very offensive. But in fact, the exclusivity of Christianity isn't unique to our faith. All the major religions of the world claim, for example, that they present the teachings that are true. These are the exclusively true claims about reality. But when you dig into the details of varying world religions, they really vary drastically from one another. And even more drastically with the teaching of Christ Jesus himself. Ironically, though, even secular pluralism, or pluralistic secularism, makes an exclusive claim. The only single acceptable belief is that there are many ways to God, that there are many paths to life. You need to find your own path. You know, there may be a billion, but that is itself an exclusive claim. But then secondly, making that exclusive claim, they're actually excluding and rejecting every major religion in the world, which instead teach that there's only one way. So in the end, you cannot help making exclusive truth claims. And therefore, the only important thing is which one is true. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. So even logically speaking here, Jesus' point is simple. You can't get to a certain destination without taking the actual route to that place. You can't get to a desired place without entering through the door to that place. You can't get to the highest peak without climbing the right mountain. So typically when it comes to spiritual matters, humans feel much more at liberty of making up our own ideas and theories. But Jesus is saying the spiritual reality here is as simple as the physical analogy that he's using. So imagine I want to talk with you on the phone, but I don't feel like I should need to call your number to get through to you. There are countless other numbers I would rather dial instead. But of course, none of them are going to get to you. Or more directly, imagine you want to spend time with your best friend. The only way to do it is get to the right place, enter the right door. Obviously, and Jesus is saying, he is the door. He is the gate to the destination of life. There are a million other options, but none else lead to him or through him. He's the only way. You can make up your own route to God, but it won't lead you to him. You can choose an alternative destination, but Jesus is the only way to the end. That's God. But he's warning there are millions of alternatives to life. The way is broad that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. Last week I received a parcel in the mail. It was a large, flat, cardboard envelope. And I opened it up and there was a check for over $2,000. I wasn't expecting that. But it was a little weird because it was from someone who didn't owe me any money. It was supposedly for work that was yet to be done. And then they texted me and said, "Have you gotten that check? Here's the routing number and everything." And I had, but it still just seemed a little fishy. So I told him I need to get back to you after I figure some things out. Really, what things do you need to figure out? Because I want you to put that in the bank as fast as possible and then forward all the extra, it turns out, I was only supposed to keep 200 of it, forward all the extra to this other account, okay? So I called the local police to get a little advice and input, and sure enough, she said, it sounds like he's trying to use you to move money. You can bring it in if you want, etc. So anyway, I did end up at the police station and showing, I was going to show what I had, but it turns out since I wasn't yet a victim of fraud, they couldn't do anything. But they told me, oh, this is very common. What would happen is you put this into your account, and before it has a chance to bounce, you send a couple thousand dollars, and then by the time that you found out it's a phony check, your money's gone, and you never hear from them again. So I texted the man back, said I talked to my local police, and I can't deposit this check. And I never heard back from him. But what is that? Well, Jesus just told us about this a few verses earlier. You cannot serve God and money. And yet, there are 1,000 ways to serve money that are all part of the broad way that leads to destruction. And that just illustrates one among so many others. The gate to destruction is wider than a 6-lane highway. Thousands of alternative routes lead to destruction. But actually, you can be a very good, moral person and be heading to destruction. Or you can be morally reprehensible and head to eternal destruction. You can be very, very religious, give to charity, attend services every week, read your holy book, say your prayers, and be heading for destruction. Or you can be entirely irreligious, an atheist, or inventing your own spirituality and still be on the broad way that leads to destruction. So no matter how exciting things are in the short term, or no matter how good it feels, the end of those paths are isolation and emptiness and death, whereas Jesus is the only eternally satisfying destination. And he says it so directly. Enter by the narrow gate. He also says the way is hard that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now the word few here is relative and has a context. He's referring to the fact that the default mode of human nature is to be our own Lord and Savior, whether by being very good or rejecting all ethics, either way, maintaining control, whether through religion or irreligion. This is the easy way to keep the reins of our life, to be our own Lord and Savior in one way or another. And in fact, there are given a million chances to turn from self and choose Christ, humans will always choose self by nature. That's the way we're born. That's our natural bent, unless the Lord intervenes. That's what he's talking about with the broad way that leads to destruction. But thankfully, the Lord does intervene. And in fact, his saving love is the only power great enough to melt the hardness of the human heart. And all those whose hearts are melted by the redeeming love of Jesus enter the narrow way. So that Jesus also said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. So God the Spirit intervenes to create new desires and new life through the message of Christ. So that we can read instances like about Lydia in Acts 16:14, where it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. And if you're a believer in Christ, the Lord has opened your heart to respond to what he has said. And that's why we read that this few here that Jesus is referring to, few are those who find the path, end up being a countless throng who no one can number in the book of Revelation because of the Lord's saving grace. But still, Jesus is pointing to the fact that the default mode, the natural mode, the easy way, is to be our own Lord and our own Savior, to make our own way, to create our own security, our own highest value apart from Christ. And that's a tragedy that leads to destruction. It seems right in the short run, and we might gain wealth or pleasure or even acclaim. But then very quickly, we grow old and die and have nothing to show for it until the day when in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, we are told the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So the way is hard that leads to life, but every sacrifice is worth it. How small is the cost for the glory ahead? And how small is the cost for the glory instead? Well, that brings us to a question. Jesus is stating very plainly here that the way is hard. And we should understand that there are some sufferings or some difficulties that accompany following Jesus that are unique. There is some risk of pushback because we want to please the Lord, of persecution because of our faith in Christ. There's inevitable difficulty that comes that could be avoided if we weren't taking up our cross daily to follow Jesus. And so it's good of Jesus to be forthright and transparent about the nature of the path before us. But when he says it's hard, how does this square with what Jesus says a few chapters later in the same gospel? In fact, it's a sermon series that we did not that long ago where he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He tells everyone to come to him because he's gentle and lowly in heart. And that's where he makes that promise. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But here in our passage today, he says the way is hard. So is Jesus contradicting himself? Why the contrast? Well, Jesus is being honest and transparent about two very significant realities. Life will be hard. Following Christ will in some ways make it harder. But he says that his yoke is easy. And his yoke, if you remember the teaching we did back then, it means entering into relationship with him, submitting to his lordship, his will. And yet the burden of his will in union and connection with Jesus, he says is light. So how is that so? Well, the truth is that believing in Jesus is a battle. And it's not because he's unbelievable, but because we are weak and sinful and distractible. Before we come to faith, there's a raging battle to keep us from believing in Christ. But even after we're united to Christ, the battle to believe wholly in Jesus is an ongoing one. Jesus began his ministry saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." And that's the beginning of life in Christ. But in actuality, this is a way of life. Turning from self to Christ is a great battle. But understand this. While it's hard to turn from self to Christ, when we do, we find that in Him is our everything. So the battle to live by faith and not by sight is hard. But when we are believing in Jesus, He carries us. He empowers us. And so His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So when Jesus commands us all to enter through the narrow gate, He's pointing to Himself. He's pointing to the locus of the struggle in this life. And the great question and struggle is, what will you do with Jesus? Ignore Him? Reject Him? Or embrace Him? And then, how will you walk? What are you going to do with Jesus today? The first step, so then, is knowing this central struggle of the fight. It doesn't matter how sophisticated your defenses might be if you're trained on the wrong object. And it doesn't matter how hard your struggle is if you're fighting the wrong battle. Jesus makes it clear here that the main battle is to believe in Him, to turn from self and turn to Him. So doing that for the first time is salvation, but doing so as a way of life is the mode of abundant life in Christ. Turning from self means turning from self-will and self-reliance, self-centeredness. And turning to Christ means looking to Him for everything we need, believing in Him as all desirable and all sufficient. Let's look again at the promises that Jesus made preceding these three verses today. Remember, He had said, "Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened." And so remember, it's only in the confidence of our Father's perfect care for us that we're enabled to love others well, which is treating them how we wish to be treated. But Jesus gives us the ultimate reason for confidence in the Father's care by revealing who He is for us. So Jesus tells us to ask. But the ultimate answer to our asking is Him. He tells us to seek, but the ultimate discovery of our seeking is Jesus Himself. And Jesus tells us to knock, but the ultimate open door, the welcome that we long for on the other side, is Christ Jesus Himself. So ask, seek, knock for Christ. And since the Father has given us Jesus as our all, that's why we can be confident that He's for us. And Romans 8:32 tells us, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not freely with Him give us all things?" So we can be confident that He will give us what we need in answer to our trusting plea. So our focus, we can focus on our battle of turning from ourselves to believe in Christ again and again because of this assurance. Now, what does this look like in practice? Well, a few things. One thing it means is being intentional to have a daily reset for yourself somehow, where you turn your gaze again to who Jesus is for you and what He's done for you, what He offers you, and you present yourself to Him that day. It also means recognizing the voices coming at you, telling you to turn aside from the narrow way. In Proverbs 9, the symbolic woman folly says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." And the proverb follows, "But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." So counterfeit pleasures call us away from Christ. And in these moments, we must turn from our self-will and self-reliance and selfishness to turn to Christ, who is the better pleasure. But you know, worries and sorrows also threaten to overwhelm us, to turn us from the path. You know, how do I pay these bills? How will I manage this job tension? How will I navigate this relationship? How will I survive this pain? And when we feel their weight, that's when we must turn our eyes from ourselves and from the crashing waves around us to Christ, the one who rules all the details, who overrules in our favor. He stands at the right hand of the needy. Psalm 109. But it's not just counterfeit pleasures or the worries and sorrows and struggles and fears that can turn us on our path. One of Satan's grand strategies in our present age is a countless stream of distractions. And they're not always wrong. Some may be legitimate. Many could be innocent. I'm reminded, though, again, of a poem I've quoted that was given out to men at this so-called bachelor party many years ago by a friend. And the groom was a man who feared the Lord, so he gave us this card that said on the one side, "Some men die in battle, some men die in flames. Most men die inch by inch, playing little games." Then on the other side, it had the verse from 1 Corinthians 16, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." You know what? In the context of that verse, actually, 1 Corinthians, act like men is an exhortation to the whole church. And if you go a few chapters earlier, the chapter that was on our pre-message scripture, chapter 13, we can see what he's talking about in the context, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." So when then he writes three chapters later, "Act like men," he's saying, grow up, to that church and to us. He's saying not to be childish in our thinking and behavior, but spiritually mature. Because children tend to be controlled by their appetites, to be short-sighted, only able to see past the next thrill without direct oversight and instruction. So act like men here means don't be like that anymore. Live intentionally. Don't allow the ceaseless stream of distractions to interrupt your singular devotion to Christ, expressed in treating others as you wish they would treat you. And notice that Paul has the same application in 1 Corinthians 16. After his exhortation, act like men, let all that you do be done in love. So, our battle is turning from ourselves to believe in Christ again and again so that we can enjoy the life He's won for us, and that overflows into treating our neighbor how we only wish that they would treat us. When a family lives this way, it's a compelling community. And by the grace of God, we can be that kind of family. And it's because Jesus has treated us better still. What has Jesus done for you? He's treated you by sacrificing His own life so that He could give you the free gift of eternal life. And it's therefore that whoever you wish others would treat you, so treat them. It is a battle to turn from self and live by faith in Him. But when we do, in Him, we find everything. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your gracious invitation, Your gracious command to enter by the narrow gate. Lord, we praise you that even though the way is impossible apart from you, yet by your grace we are not apart from you. But rather, because of your salvation, we can walk in Christ and walk by faith and not by sight. Thank you that your word sustains us and you've promised to hold us to the end. May we turn our eyes upon you so that we can indeed treat others as we would wish to be treated. Amen.